if you're new here and you first time at church and you see in the bulletin, I'm not John Curry. Most of you know that. I have hair. Every time I cut my hair, though, he reminds me I'm a step closer to being the same shininess. So it's getting shinier, I know, but that's okay. Let me just encourage you to open your Bibles to the first book of the New Testament, once again, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, during our Advent season, I'm focusing our David series on the messianic title of the Son of David. Now, last week, we began prior to Jesus' birth, proving that he was the rightful heir of the kingdom, using his genealogy. And in our text today, we move to the very end of his ministry, to the Wednesday prior to his death and resurrection. Our passage falls within the context of the Jewish leaders attempting to entangle Jesus in his own words. They try to trip him up with questions regarding taxes, the resurrection, and the law. Now, entangling Jesus in his own words is obviously pretty laughable, since Jesus is the Word in the flesh. Now, of course, Jesus ends up making the Jewish leaders silent and entangling them in their own words. Would you like to know what Jesus teaches about the title Son of David? If so, follow along if you would, Matthew chapter 22. Beginning verse 41 and reading down to verse 46. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41. Hear now the word of God. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have the opportunity to come to your word, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us, the fact that you have given us the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling within your people to give us an understanding of your word, of what it is to know you in a personal, saving way. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to know you in a deeper and more intimate way and entrust ourselves to you, the Son of David, our Messiah and Savior, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine that ISIS infiltrates our country with thousands upon thousands of sleeper cells. Then, with an incredible coordinated attack, destroys the White House, the Pentagon, cripple our military communication with a massive computer virus, and they even take all 50 governors hostage across the country with a coordinated attack. Life as we know it would change overnight. Imagine if our police force and military gave in to the terrorist demands and we ceased to be the United States of America. Imagine the Muslim terrorists establishing Sharia law and enforcing it across the country. Imagine if they commandeered the IRS to set up a new heavy 70% tax system. Then think about them beheading people on national TV who showed any type of resistance. Well, you now know what it might have felt like to be a first century Jew under Roman occupation. It wasn't beheading, it was crucifixion. So would such a scenario increase your desire for Messiah's return? Well, what if your view of the Messiah was strictly as a political and military hero like King David? If you long to be set free from oppression like Moses in Egypt, that immediate sense of need would severely influence what you expected about the Messiah. This may help you get a little closer to many first century Jews' view of the Messiah. And so we learn, first of all, that Jesus is greater than expected. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And so in the context, once Jesus was able to shut the mouths of the Pharisees, he then had the turn to ask them a question. He engaged them with the most important question anyone can ever answer. What do you think about the Christ? How you answer that question will reveal your own eternal destiny. Now, it may remind you of Jesus asking his disciples back in Matthew 16, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Followed up by, "Who do you say I am?" Peter blurted out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then commended Peter, saying in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God had enlightened Peter's understanding by reasoning from what he knew about Jesus back to what Scripture taught, the Father enlightening his mind to understand it. And in a similar way with the Jewish leaders, Jesus began with their understanding of the Messiah and then took them back to the Word. But for us to follow this train of thought, we need to understand the starting point, their view of the Messiah, the Son of David. Now, Judaism, as a false religion, began to depart from the Scriptures at various times in Old Testament history. Though there are a number of differences between the Pharisees' views and Judaism of modern day, there are also a number of similarities. Now, according to a respected Jewish website on the Torah, they offer this view of the Messiah. The Mashiach, the modern Jewish spelling of Messiah, will be a great political leader descended by a pure male line from King David. The Mashiach is often referred to as Mashiach ben David, the Mashiach son of David. He will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military figure who will win battles for Israel, freeing the Jews of foreign domination and establishing a Torah-based kingdom in Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, he will be a fully normal human being, not a god, demigod, or other supernatural being. They went on to say this about Jesus in particular. Jews know that Jesus could not have possibly been the Mashiach. Assuming that he existed and assuming that the Christian scriptures are accurate in describing him, both of which are debatable, they say, he simply did not fulfill the mission of the Mashiach, as Jews have always understood it. Jesus neither did any of the things described above, nor did he bring about the anticipated messianic age, in their opinion. They fall into the same trap as all religions. We should believe this because we have always understood it that way. Or at church, we should do this because we've always done it that way. Now, you can also see how much lower their expectation was of who the Messiah would be compared to what is actually revealed in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus constantly overwhelmed faulty expectations. Now, we also know the Jews of the first century, and many today, view the greatest times as happening in antiquity. History may appear all downhill after the Golden Age. In the Jewish family, the father was viewed as the greatest, and therefore his sons as less significant than him. Naturally, then, David was viewed as greater than the Messiah. But Jesus proved, from the Bible that not even David believed that. What greater example could we have in how to interpret the Old Testament than Jesus himself? And so every Christian should be a student of hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. God's word says believers should, from 2 Timothy 2, correctly handle the word of truth. And to do so, we need to first be aware of our own presuppositions. Do I even believe that the Bible is the word of God? That's a very important presupposition. What other axioms or self-evident truths do I hold on to? Understanding what those things are very important. Do we begin by believing, like the Pharisees, that David is greater than the Messiah? If we begin there, then we will have a whole lot of trouble understanding and interpreting the Scripture correctly. In a similar way, if we presume that we all evolved from pond scum and became more and more complex creatures, that axiom is going to make it very difficult to interpret the Scriptures correctly. And so Jesus schools the Jewish leaders in proper biblical interpretation and schools us at the same time. Do you begin your interpretation of God's word with the axiom that Jesus is greater than David? And so if so, then you will discover more and more ways that Christ is greater than all. The book of Hebrews begins by teaching us that Jesus is greater than the angels. It goes on to talk about Jesus being greater than Moses and greater than Abraham. And once you recognize that theme in the New Testament, then you start seeing it everywhere. I mean, just look in the chapter 12 of Matthew alone, and you see Jesus say it three times. Something greater than the temple is here. He said in verse 41, one greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, one greater than Solomon is here. This theme just keeps bubbling up out of the New Testament. And so I will ask you the same question Jesus asked those religious leaders. What do you think about the Christ? Now, we may hold on to the axiom that Jesus is greater than all. That's why we're here, to worship him. But can you defend that belief against a person who doubts and questions that truth? When you are confronted by a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Christian Scientist, or a Scientologist, will you, like the religious leaders, just say, well, my pastor said Jesus is God, or my parents taught me that Jesus is God? Or can you winsomely, from the Scriptures, do what Jesus did and make a case for his divinity? And so what we realize from this particular text is that God has commanded us, according to 1 Peter 3:15, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so let Jesus equip you this morning as we learn, secondly, that Jesus is indeed greater than David. Verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, the real issue is not taxes, it's not the law, it's Christology. What do you believe about the Christ? Everything hinges on the Messiah's true identity. But we would not have likely asked, if we were standing there, we would not have likely asked the Jewish leaders Jesus' second question. Whose son is he? But Jesus knew his audience. And he knew the quickest way to address the false views of the Messiah. He wanted to reclaim this biblical title of Son of David. Jesus drew his exegesis out of Psalm 110, which you may know is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. The Jews knew that David wrote Psalm 110. But Jesus spiced it up a little bit, reminding them that it was in the Spirit that he said this. Psalm 110 is not just David's word. This is God's word. The Apostle Peter reminds us that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so in Psalm 110, David, carried along by the Holy Spirit, called his son Lord. The Hebrew word is Adonai. And when it's used in all capitals, as it was read from Exodus this morning, it's Yahweh, right? Referring to the name of God. It is a reference to God Almighty. The Jews would have understood this as a reference to God. But what did God say to David, to David's Lord? He says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, you may also know that the right hand was symbolic for the position of greatest power. The declaration about his enemies links together the covenant that God made with David that we looked at last Sunday, 2 Samuel 7, and the gospel promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, in the garden, after Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, God patiently confronted them. Adam blamed God and Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent just smiled. Yep, that was me. And then God declared to the serpent, giving sinners hope in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Now, sinners deserve God's crushing wrath. But by grace, God brought Adam and Eve back to his side by putting the division between the Eve and the serpent, between her offspring and the offspring of the serpent. All the enemies that we face had their origin in the work of the devil himself. So when his head is crushed by Jesus, so all of the Messiah's enemies will be put under his feet. Now, this image of being put under his feet came from a custom that happened after a king defeated his foes. The conquered king, or the army general, would be brought before the victorious king, and the king would put his foot on his neck. But this image applied to Jesus defeating his enemies does not only include the devil. Martin Luther listed three enemies, and Jesus defeated them all. He defeated the world, he defeated our sinful flesh, and the devil as well. Now, I'm going to expand next week on this victory theme of the Messiah when we look at what this angel said, or what the Spirit said to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Now, for now, let us think about how Jesus brings down the hammer upon the Pharisees, asking them in verse 45, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, some have mistakenly interpreted this to mean that Jesus does not believe that the Messiah is David's son. But we proved last week from Jesus' genealogy that Jesus is human, and he was heir of the kingdom as the son of David. Jesus is saying the Messiah is not only David's son. He is more than that. He is greater than David. Now, you may know that Jesus is also called the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. He's called the root of David in the book of Revelation. Clearly, the root has to come before the fruit. And so, how could Jesus be the root of David and his father unless he preceded them by his existence as God? Jesus also said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so, biblically speaking, we see that Jesus preceded David in his divinity as God, but then he followed David in his humanity as his son. He preceded Abraham as God and followed Abraham as the son of Abraham. Jesus is both because he is the eternal God-man. Your faith in Christ must recognize his humanity and his divinity. For you to be saved from your sin, we needed a perfect human substitute. Jesus is the only perfect person to ever live. But because God's law represents his authority, one sin against God means that we are worthy of an eternal punishment because we have caused an eternal offense. And so no mere human could receive such an eternal punishment and pay for it in a finite amount of time. And so what we needed was Jesus to also be God and able to receive an eternity of God's wrath upon that cross, paid in full, without having to suffer for it forever in hell. And so have you rested your total hope for salvation on the divine and human person and work of Jesus Christ? As Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This concept of Jesus being 100% God and 100% man can overwhelm our little noggins. Jesus knew that it would be a challenge to the audience that he was addressing, but he wanted to teach us all that lastly, Jesus is greater than our understanding. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus had shut the mouth of the mocker. But we learn from Mark's gospel in this exact parallel passage that the great throng that was gathered in the temple heard him gladly. And why was that? Yes, Jesus shut the mouth of the Jewish leaders' tricks. And this great group of people that were gathered there overhearing this conversation were pleased to hear Jesus actually expound the scriptures. You can just imagine how tired they were of having these religious leaders who were trying to promote themselves rather than a clear understanding of God's word. But Jesus teaching about the divine nature of the Messiah would have been overwhelming to almost all of those hearers. We may hold Jesus' divine and human natures as a basic belief of biblical Christianity, but that does not mean that we understand it completely and eternally. Sadly, there are times when truths like this hinder people from making a commitment to Christ as Savior because they don't understand something. But let me ask the married people or even the engaged people in the room, do you know everything there is to know about your spouse or fiance? If you say yes, I'm guessing your significant other will have a question or two for you after the service. But most of us recognize we don't know everything about that person. And so do you have any questions that you want to ask that person so you can get to know them better? Well, of course, we will never know that person in this life with absolute perfection. But why, then, were you able to make a commitment to that person that is intended to be lifelong? Isn't it because you learned enough for you to say, this is the one. This is the one whom God has given to me. And so if anyone in this room does not know for absolute certainty that Christ is your Lord and Savior now and forever, I must ask you, even if you have a list of questions in your mind, wondering how this works and how that works, and I'm really not sure about this, do you know enough to say, he is God's gift to me. He is the one. There is no other Savior, no other name under heaven by which I can be saved. Jesus is God and King, and so we must submit to that authority, saying it is Him and Him alone that can save a sinner like me. Jesus Himself said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You can't cleanse yourself before coming to God. Why? We have a Savior. He's the only one that could wash us clean. And so believing that amazing gospel promise should evoke within our hearts praise from our lips, celebrating the one whom God has sent, that we might join our voices together with the angels, declaring glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the wonders of your wisdom, of your ability to teach us even how to interpret your word, of revealing your identity, though we might know it in our minds, that as we believe in our hearts and as we develop the ability to share it with others and defend from the Scriptures who you are, that the world might know and be turned to you as you call out of every nation, tongue, and tribe people for your kingdom, for our joy, and for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.